Bible reading today is taken from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "This is the message from the Amen, the faithful and true witness, who is the origin of all that God has created. I know what you have done. I know that you are neither cold nor hot. How I wish you were either one or the other. But because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am going to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich and well off. I have all I need.' But you do not know how miserable and pitiful you are. You are poor, naked, and blind. I advise you then to buy gold from me, pure gold, in order to be rich. Buy also white clothing to dress yourselves and cover up your shameful nakedness. Buy also some ointment to put on your eyes so that you may see. I rebuke and punish all whom I love. Be in earnest then and turn from your sins. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his house and eat with him, and he will eat with me. To those who win the victory, I will give the right to sit beside me on my throne, just as I have been victorious and now sit by my Father on his throne. If you have ears then, listen to what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you, Grandma. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. We are going to preach on Revelation, but we're going to start in Colossians. A little short book written to the Christians in Colossae. And right towards the end of the book, in fact, the second last verse of the whole book is chapter 4 and verse 17. And Paul says this, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it." As a direct instruction to a young fella named Archippus. Now, if you'd like to turn over now back to Revelation, where Grandma read for us, in chapter 3, and the very first verse for today in verse 14, Jesus says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." That was either Archippus or whoever it was who followed him. There's a period of time between Paul's writing to the Colossians and Jesus sending this letter to the church. There's a period of time of 30 years. That's a reasonably long period for somebody to pastor a church. It happens, of course, but and it may have happened with Archippus, nobody knows. I chased that during the week, but nobody is certain. Most people seem to think it was probably Archippus was pastoring that church, and Paul had instructed him to take heed to the ministry. Take heed to the ministry that you fulfill it. And so here we are in Laodicea. The mailman of Patmos has made his run. He started with which church? Anybody remember?
Ephesus.
Ephesus. Oh, very good. Is that you? Very good. He started with Ephesus. And he went north. And he got to a little place called Smyrna. And then he went a little bit further to the very top of his run, and he got to a church called, starts with a P, Pergamos. Very good. And then he came from Pergamos all the way down a whole string of churches, and he gets to the very last church, and it's in a place called Laodicea. Laodicea is around about 100 miles inland from Ephesus, pretty much due east. And two towns are right near it, very short distance from it. One of them is Colossae, and the other one is Hierapolis. And it'll become interesting as you see it as we move on. When you read the secular history in relation to Laodicea, there's nothing there today. If you go to Laodicea today, it's just a bunch of rocks. It's all gone. It's a mess. And it's no wonder it's a mess. But these two cities supplied something very vital to Laodicea. Laodicea was not on the plain country, was not down by the river, was actually up on very high plateau country, and it was completely devoid of water. There's no water there at all. And in typical Roman fashion, you know, they were pretty good at building viaducts and things. They had some good engineers, I think, those guys. And from Colossae was blessed with underground springs that came from melting snow. And it was cold and it was crystal clear. It was beautiful water. But Hierapolis is renowned, not far apart, these two, but Hierapolis is renowned for hot springs. Now, what do we know about the water in hot springs? It's very mineralized, right? And so what they did was, in order to get enough water for the city of Laodicea, they brought water into the reservoir, into the storage system. They brought it in from Colossae, pure, clean, crystal cold water. And they brought water in from Hierapolis, and it was hot water, and it was filled with minerals. And they mixed, and they became tepid, lukewarm water. And the people of Laodicea complained to Rome incessantly about the water. They said, the water is lukewarm and it tastes foul because of all the minerals, and it makes you want to spew it out of your mouth. Jesus went to school on that. We'll look at that in a moment. Just hold that thought. Really cold water, really hot water, ends up lukewarm and full of minerals, which of course chemically exist in a salt state. You ever tried to drink salt water? It's really unpleasant. It's really, really unpleasant. We sometimes do, in medicine, we sometimes do use what's called physiological salt solution water, which is 9% sodium chloride, which is what your body's saltiness is. And it's horrible. It's really, people have to take it and snuffle it up their nose and do one thing or another. You don't even want to know. But it's pretty unpleasant. And that's what these people were confronted with every day, to get up and make their coffee with this stuff. Salty coffee, you know. Make salt and pepper squid sound all that much better. The city of Laodicea was filthy rich. Filthy rich. It was the centre of Asian banking. That's pretty big time right there. They also had this peculiar thing where they made black clothes, and they made clothes of the finest threads. You know, we talk about Italian suits today and one thing and another. You know, Messer and Opie, don't worry about Italian suits. Really fine quality clothes. These people were dressed to the hilt, and there was always black. And the reason it was black was because they had, for whatever reason, they had herds of black sheep from which they wove this together and got this really, really beautiful woolen black clothing. And they were renowned for that. So they were clothed very well. They had banking and they were filthy rich. And the other thing they had, which was very notable, is they had a very famous medical school at Laodicea. And in particular, that medical school was famous for its ophthalmology, for its eye, its eye work. And ears too, but mostly eyes. And I wish I knew what it was they had. It's probably been lost in antiquity. But they had what they called a salve. Normally a salve is something that is powder that you mix up and make it thick and pasty and, you know, do this sort of thing with. And it was known to restore vision. So probably these people had who were coming for treatment probably had cataracts or glaucoma, and this salve was effective in minimising the effect of that. And people would come and leave able to see better because they had this eye salve, very famous for that. From people would come from all over the known world to Laodicea to this famous medical school. That's the background of Laodicea. Very wealthy place. Jesus writes to them. And he says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans or at Laodicea, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Just a couple of quick things. The word Amen is something you equate with a postscript that you tack onto your prayers. It also exists as a noun in the scriptures, and when it exists as a noun, it's one of the names of God. If you want to later look, 2 Corinthians 1:20, there is a reference to that. When the word Amen is used as a name of God, it is referring to God's sovereignty and the certainty of God's the fulfillment of God's plan. It's like a full stop. It's like a powerful full stop. And when you say Amen, you've said it all. There's nothing left to say, and God's going to do it. And it's consequently been added to our prayers for that reason. And so we pray and say Amen, and we are asking God, by invoking that name, we are asking God to answer that prayer. It's a great word. I heard a fellow in America, a black man in America, named S.M. Lockridge, he preached the whole message on Amen. I thought, how can you preach a message on Amen? Well, he did. That was pretty cool. I wish I could find that message now. I'd be able to pinch it and preach it to you, but I can't find it. It was a great message. Amen. Now, Jesus also says here he is the faithful and the true witness. Why didn't he just say witness? Because the emphasis here is that this faithful and true, it adds gravity to the message which is to follow. It grabs your attention and says this is not something that's coming that you can take it or leave it. This is coming from the faithful and the true. And there's a little bit of a problem here, and it says the beginning of the creation of God. The word beginning would probably be better if it was translated the cause of creation of God. I guess there's a very close parallel there. But if you look over in Revelation 4 and verse 11, and we see the picture of the throne of God, and around the throne are the 24 elders, and they say, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. Why? For you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created. They are identifying, the 24 elders are identifying Christ as the cause of creation. And it fits beautifully with what he says in verse 14, chapter 3. Now Jesus goes on and he says, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would you were either cold or hot. I can deal with that. But this lukewarm stuff, he says, so then, because you are neither, so then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarm here has the idea of pitiful indifference. You know, I would rather somebody, when I'm witnessing to somebody, I'd rather they were hot to go. I'm ready. Just tell me what I've got to do. Amen? That's great when you find someone like that. Or I would much prefer them to be cold and tell me to get lost. At least I irritated them, if nothing else. At least I caused them to have to think about something that they don't really want to think about. A fellow walked into my office in the university some years ago, and I had open, my Bible was open at the Song of Solomon. I was preaching some messages from the Song of Solomon, and during my lunchtime I was engaging in, reading and doing all the stuff you do to prepare. This bloke came in. He'd gone to Carey Baptist Grammar School, walked in, and he stood at my desk and he wanted to ask some inane question about his grade. And he saw my Bible open. And he looked across and he said, oh, I see you're reading God's dirty little love story. I said, get out. You can't. You're not welcome to come into my office and say things like that about a holy God. Just get out. Oh, I didn't mean to upset you. I said, well, you know, you upset God. Something stupid like that. Off you go. And away he went. And at the university, in the building where the cafeteria was, there was a big wide set of stairs. And a couple of days later, I'm walking up the stairs and he's coming down the stairs. I don't think I'll ever say this to anybody ever again, but we met face to face. And I said to him, you know what? I want to tell you something. You went to Carey Baptist Grammar, I believe, and you've been exposed to the light of the gospel of Christ, and you are cold to the things of God, but there's a hot place in hell for you, mate, when you get around saying things like that, when you've had that sort of light. The more light you get, the worse it is for you in hell. So I better leave it at that. So I headed off to have lunch and he took off. 3 days later, I'm walking through the corridors of the great learning place and he said, Neil, stop. So I stopped and it's this guy. He looked horrible. He came up and he said, I haven't slept for 72 hours. I've got to settle this right now. He went from cold to hot. The word of God did its work on him. The very thought of hell did its work on him. But I'll tell you about this fella. He comes up to my office and we sat down. I explained the gospel to him. And he said, yeah, I understand all that. I said, okay. I said, you know, a proud cocky like you, you need to get on your knees before God and tell God what you are and ask his forgiveness and ask Christ to save you. This twit got on his knees and he said, I had my arm on him, and he said, Father, thank you for letting my path cross with Neil and for helping to show me the way forward. Amen. And he went to get up. And I shoved him back down. I said, that stupid prayer has just left you as bound for hell as you were before you came into my office. What were you thinking? I said, do you have a problem admitting to God what you are? You're a filthy, sinful, hell-bound human being just like the rest of us. Tell God that and ask his forgiveness. I said, why is that such a problem? I said, it's called pride. Now, back you go. Have another shot. And he got down. He told God what he was. And he asked God forgiveness. It was a beautiful moment. And I said, that'll get it done. I'll let you up now. He stood up and he said to me, you know what? He said, I feel like all this darkness has lifted off me and I just feel so light. I said, that's great. That guy today has now been 20 years, I guess, the head of Gideon's in Gisborne, giving out the word of God, leading people to Christ, just a completely devoted believer, he and his wife. And he started out cold. And I would rather they be cold than lukewarm. You know what happens when you get to witness to somebody who's lukewarm? You know what they say? Oh, I can't believe it. Whatever. You done? Just this pitiful indifference, and you just want to do something violent. Well, not really. But you want to do something to stir them up. You see these people when you go to visit, you go to preach in churches, and they're sitting there, and the only thing that's on their mind is, I wonder how long it'll be before I get to go home. Cold, indifferent, careless. And that's what these people were. They could care less about preaching the gospel. And their church was probably filled with a lot of people, a lot of people who are observing religious ordinances outwardly, but inwardly, there's nothing there. And God says, I'll spew thee out of my mouth. Don't get this wrong. God is not saying, you who were once saved, I'm going to now take away your salvation because you're cold. That's not what this is saying at all. This is about fellowship. Look at the context. Look at the grammar. This is about fellowship. God doesn't want to have fellowship with these people because they make him sick. That's what he's saying. This lukewarmness makes me sick. And I want to just spew that out of my mouth. I don't want to have any fellowship with that. The theological precedent for this you'll see written by Paul to the Ephesians, and where he said not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You know what happens when you grieve the Holy Spirit? When you grieve the Holy Spirit, he withdraws his fellowship. Doesn't withdraw his ownership. He withdraws his fellowship. It's just exactly the same thing if you're married. If you're married here today and you've been married for any length of time and you've never had a squabble, no, don't raise your hand because I don't want you to lie. Of course, we're human beings. We clash and we squabble and we carry on. I think you've got to do that. You know, release a bit of a pressure valve. Get rid of it. But you know what, friends? You see that ring on my hand? That ring will never come off my hand. Because I want the world to know I belong to that woman right there. I'm not available. I belong to that lady right there. And she belongs to me. We are one. Do we ever have a squabble? Only when she gets out of line. I have to pull the chain. Get things back in order.
You're laughing what you're
going to
do.
Yeah. I'll suffer for that when I get home, but that's okay. She'll repent. And then then we're back in business. When she stepped, Grandma's waving her Bible at me here, I'm in a bit of trouble. When we have a squabble, we're not divorced. We're still married. We're still married. It's just the fellowship that's disrupted. Now, I don't believe I've ever said to her, "You make me sick. I wish I could spew you out of my mouth." I've never said that. This is pretty harsh what God has said here. But that's what he thinks of what's going on in this church. And you'll find out why he thinks that as we get towards the end. Let's read on. He says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, I am increased with goods, I have need of nothing.'" See, these are the Laodiceans. They're wealthy. They're bankers. They're making these fine clothing. You know, they've got this magical school of theirs. And he says, "And you say that you're increased with goods and you're rich, you have need of nothing." But he said, "You don't know that you are wretched and you are miserable and you are poor." Wow. God sets the record straight. You're wretched and you're miserable and you're poor. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15:19. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Paul makes this statement about misery. He said, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." And misery is a bad place to be, and these people are miserable and they don't even know about it. You know how much fun it is to be around a Christian who has stepped out of the will of God, who has turned their back on the Holy One, and they're miserable. And it's not fun to be around those people. It's better off being around unsaved people who are at least enjoying their sin than it is to be around somebody like that who is just miserable. There are some people, I don't get this, but there are some people in Christ who walk in the church and your first reaction is, "Who turned the lights out?" There are other people who walk in the church and they attract people to them like flies. I don't really understand why you would want to be miserable. I think that I have met some Christians across the course. I can think of a couple in our background who I'm quite certain sucked fresh lemons at the door just so they could look like that when they came in. Nothing was ever any good. Nothing was ever good. They were in a place of darkness the whole time. Pray for me, brother. Something really bad happened. What? The dog pooped on the front lawn. Well, that's not a problem. Pick it up. Be done with it. Don't make mountains out of molehills. But that's misery. And these people were wretched and they were miserable and they were poor. And he doesn't stop there. He says, "And they were blind and naked." What was it that they made? They made medicine to cure blindness. Yes? That's what they did. And Jesus said, "You are blind." And you know those beautiful black clothes? You are naked. And he's speaking spiritually, but he's using the things that they're so accustomed to seeing day by day where they are. The very things they ought not to be physically, they are spiritually. And there's no commendation to this church. There is no commendation at all. He generally says, "I commend you for this, this and this, but I have somewhat against you." And then he goes on and corrects the church. Not here. Not here. There is no commendation to the church at Laodicea whatsoever. And then he says a wonderful thing. He says, "I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, spiritual riches. Try it in the fire that you may be rich. And white raiment, white clothes, not these black stuff, white clothes. A picture, if you look in Revelation 19:8, you'll see it's a picture of the righteousness of saints. And it's white clothing. And here he says, I counsel you to buy of me white clothing, that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And then he goes on and says, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you can see. He picks the very things that were their strength in the flesh, but was their weakness in the spirit. And he hammers every one of those things. That would have been extremely meaningful to the people of Laodicea because of where they're at. Now, I want you to see here, friends. In Isaiah chapter 55, if you'd like to turn back to there, and you'll see a prophecy here that Jesus is calling upon this church to fulfill. Isaiah 55. It says this. Here's the prophet. Picture this man standing in the marketplace. Standing in the marketplace in Jerusalem. And he's preaching to a bunch of stiff-necked, hard-hearted, lukewarm Jews who are destroying the nation of Israel with their behaviour. And he cries out and he says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And here Jesus in Revelation writes to this church, and he says, I counsel you to buy of me. Buy from me. And who is he? He's the faithful and true witness. He's the amen. He's the end of everything. Bang, full stop. And he says, you can buy from me spiritual riches, gold tried in the fire, that you may be rich, and white raiment, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness does not appear, and anoint your eyes with eye salve so you can see. What a gracious, after rampassing them, he comes with this gracious thing and says, come and buy from me. And then he says this, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, if you'd come with me, please, to Hebrews 12, two verses in Hebrews chapter 12, I want to show you this in the context of what Jesus is saying. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. An amazing chapter of Scripture. In verse 5 and 6, let's start with verse 4. He says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, you cave into sin all the time. And we do, because we're humans. He says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you've raised kids, you know they need to be fed, and they need to be hugged, and they need school, and they need water, and they need constructive play. They need to be guided. And once in a blue moon, they need their backside whacked. Not popular today, spanking children. But you know what? God will spank you. He will spank you, and he will spank you because he loves you, not because he's an angry God. He's a wonderful father. He's a much better father than I ever was. I know there are times when you feel like, you know, how many times have I told you? You ever heard this? How many times have I told you? How many times have you said that? How many times have I told you not to do that? Right? Well, you need to apply the board of education to the seat of understanding. And maybe what that's going to do is bring a little bit of rigidity back into the child. I know with my dad gave me some beltings for things. I thought that it was egregious at the time, but when my dad was 85, I was at his house and he was still able to hold a lucid conversation. And I said to him, "You gave me some horrible beltings when I was a kid." And he looked at me and he said, "Not nearly enough." Not nearly enough. I'm not sure what he was referring to, actually, but there you are. Not nearly enough. Oh, dear. Well, I gave my kids some beltings and they got smacked on the backside and it got explained to them. I've told you this. I've told you this several times. You've chosen to do that. It's a wrong decision. You know it's wrong. And now I'm going to spank you. No, Daddy, no. Yeah, I'm going to spank you. And then I would hug them and love them afterwards. They knew that their daddy loved them, but they knew I was not going to tolerate that stuff either. And and you know what? That's a picture of God. God loves you, and he loves you far too much to let you stray off on your own and do something stupid. You think to yourself, what about these people that have, you know, that have made very clear decisions for Christ, they've moved on in their life for Christ, and now they've turned their back on Christ. You know they're out of the will of God, and you know they're wandering around. I'll tell you, friends, they are miserable, and they are blind, and they are naked, and they are the subject of God's, not judgment. That Christ took that. They're the subject of God's instruction. They are. Most of them won't talk to you about it. I've been there. I've had a couple of meetings in the disciplinary room with my father. And sometimes it comes and it's all of a sudden it's in front of you, and sometimes it's happened and you don't even realise until down the track. And sometimes he'll let you make a gig of yourself because you've done something silly. But here he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." You know, King David was a fellow whose heart just melted for God. But he did some horrible things. And God chastened him. And God chastened him with some pretty harsh ways. He committed an act of adultery with Bathsheba. A child was born. Not only did he commit adultery with Bathsheba, but he had her husband murdered so he could marry her himself. And God took that baby away. God took that baby to heaven. You read Psalm 51 and you'll find out about God chastening you. And now we come to one of the most overused, misunderstood verses in the Bible. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. And he with me." Well, friends, as we get to the point of wrapping up this whole seven churches series, I want to take you to a very holy place. In this holy place, we as a church have a choice. We as a church have a choice. We can seek, through buying from Christ, spiritual riches and white raiment. We can seek by our desire to worship him in spirit and in truth, and to preach the word of God without fear or favour, and to pray together, and to do all of the things that he calls us to do, to go out and to seek the lost. And by doing that, we put Christ right smack in the middle of the church where he wants to be. Or we can allow our hearts to grow cold and he'll be out there knocking for someone to open the door so he can come and have fellowship with you. You see, it's a very simple thing, friends. God is the creator of all things. He created the mountains and set their height. He created the oceans and set their bounds. He created the depths and set the depth. He put the stars into motion and he controls their function. But his own children come to him by choice. He leaves the choice with us. He leaves the choice with us. The choice that stands before you. These seven churches of Revelation, the message to these seven churches is not preached to you for some kind of intellectual pursuit or some kind of historical benefit. It's preached to you for spiritual reasons. It's preached to you because every single one of those seven churches, in some way, the principles in some way are reflected in the church today. I'm not going to do it because I'm privy to information that I wouldn't be right to make public. Well, I know of a bloke today, a faithful man of God, who right at this moment shattered and broken because of the sin of others around him who made choices like these people in Laodicea. And it's unbearable to watch. The point is, friends, the choice is ours. God's children come to him by choice. That is the ultimate summary of these seven churches. All of the things that you look at the seven churches, all of the things in those seven churches where Jesus says, "But I have somewhat against thee," every single one of those things is active in the church today. And every single one of those things comes about from human choice. Make the right choice. Let your heart be embraced by the living God. And let's make sure that this month, and next year, and the year after, that whatever else anybody says about Haddon Church of Christ, they will say, "Christ is in the center of that church, and these people are so belligerent, you can't move them on it." Amen. That's what we need to be. Would you stand with me as we pray? Gracious Father, what a privilege it's been, Father, to take the very words of Jesus to the seven churches and apply them to our own church. Heavenly Father, as a church of the living God here in Haddon, we cry out to you, Father, for your protection. And I pray, Father, that you would touch the hearts of every one of your children. Father, that may there never be a moment in the future of this church when Jesus is not the center of everything. We surrender this to you today, Lord. This is your church, not ours. And we bow before you in humble adoration, praise today. We implore you, Father, have your will, have your way in this church and in every soul that makes up the body of Christ here in Haddon. And cause us, Father, to be alert. Cause us, Father, to be on the alert, to watch for any way that the enemy can come and direct and guide us away from such a place. Father, cause us to be so in love with you, Father, that we can't stop talking about it to people. That it's on our heart and our mind every single waking moment of every day. Jesus, I love you. Give our people, Father, give your people the willingness to show the world what happens when a church is totally surrendered to its Saviour and Master. Amen.